Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans is radical in concept. It's rich in content. And it's readable in construct. That means the way that it's put together, constructed. It's so readable, it's so logical, it's so very helpful. The concepts in Romans are indeed radical. But they're not esoteric, they're not difficult to comprehend, they're not hard to get because of the logical way in which Romans is laid out. It's laid out perfectly, which should not surprise us considering the author. I mean, it's the Lord who inspired the book and He does things just right. And Paul in the book of Romans, again, I hope it's starting to sink in. I hope you're getting a handle on this powerful epistle. Paul in the book of Romans points out in the first two chapters and on into the first part of chapter 3, the problem is sin, its pervasiveness and its perversity. That's the problem with the world in which we live. The problem is not political. The problem is not economical. The problem is sin. People rebelling against the Lord, and it affects everyone without exception. And Paul makes that point very persuasively when he talks about the religious man and the pagan, the moralizer and the heathen. Everyone is guilty of sin. There is none that doeth good, he says. No, not one. And in those first chapters, as we have seen, he drives that point home very powerfully. The problem is sin. Now, the second half of chapter 3, and then on into chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul begins to present the solution. If the problem is sin, the solution, Paul declares, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, Paul would later on say to the Corinthians, "When I came your way, I came preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I do believe that should be the singular message that we share, that we dwell on, that we build our whole theology around Jesus and Him crucified. For you see, if the problem is sin, the solution is Jesus and the cross. Last half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, for you students of Romans, by now it should begin to become sort of focused in your thinking. He points out in those chapters the penalty for sin, which is damnation, is paid for on the cross. Jesus Christ paid the price. Oh, chapter 5, right around verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, justified by His blood, Paul goes on to say. So the penalty for sin was paid for on the cross. That's chapters 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 6, the power of sin is dealt with by the cross. How so? Not only is the penalty paid for, but the power is dealt with. The power of sin. Because you see, when Jesus was crucified on that tree, so was your old man. Reckon it to be true. Believe it to be so and act on it. Know this, that your old man was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. And thus, as we have seen, your old man is paralyzed, rendered inactive. Not annihilated, he's still there, but he has no power whatsoever. All he can do is seek to intimidate me and intimidate you by yelling, by taunting, by teasing. But he has no strength. Because on the cross, by the cross, the old man's power was broken, you see, chapter 6. So I'm beginning now to see what Paul is getting at. Wow. If the problem is sin, The solution is the cross. The penalty for sin was paid on the cross. The power of sin was broken by the cross. And that leads us to chapter 7. But what about preoccupation with sin? Oh, I know the price was paid. I know the power is broken. But I just want to do so good and I keep on doing so bad. It's because of preoccupation. Paul goes on in chapter 7 to tell us, as we looked at on Sunday morning, if you weren't here, get the tape. Something else happened on the cross. You died to the law. The law which looms over me. The law which is always there before me saying, Johnny, you're not doing this, you're not doing the other. The law is perfect, but I'm not. How am I going to be freed from the expectations of the law? I want to do good, but who's going to free me from the expectation and demands of this law, you see? Well, Paul will tell us in chapter 7, something else happened on the cross. You died with Christ, therefore you're no longer married to the law, you see. The book of Romans is so exhilarating, so liberating, so freeing. You mean, Lord, the penalty for sin has been paid, the power of sin has been broken, and I no longer have to be preoccupied with sin because the law no longer looms over me. I'm totally free. Yes. All things are lawful unto me, Paul said twice in the 1 Corinthian epistle. All things are lawful. Now, as we saw Sunday, he goes on to tell us, not all things are expedient. Not everything is good for me, and I won't be brought under the bondage or power of things that would enslave me. But all things are lawful for me. And not all things edify, he went on to say in 1 Corinthians 10. That is, some stuff will stumble others. I should avoid that if I have any love for the Lord and for people. Tremendously freeing. Well, Paul says here in chapter 7, in developing this, talking to those that were bound up in legalism, trying to keep the law, he shares his own experience. Stay tuned, check it out. It's great. Know ye not, brethren. Now here in verse 1, the brothers he's referring to are his Jewish brothers, the people of Israel. Paul is saying, now brothers, my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, you Jews, I speak to them that know the law. The Jews were under the law, familiar with the law. You guys know how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as the man lives. The law is there. And the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. In Jewish marriage, according to the law, a woman was bound to her husband. No possibility of divorce from that husband. Now, the man could divorce the woman, but the woman could never divorce the man. That's the law. And sometimes people, when they hear that, they say, oh, you see, the Bible is chauvinistic. Hey, listen. If you have that perspective, let me give you a challenge to study history. And you will see, you who tend to be prone towards feminism or women's liberation or whatever, if you honestly take the time and invest 4, 5, 6 hours in studying some history, you will see that wherever the gospel went, women were set free. Wherever the gospel has not gone, without exception, there is no cultural exception. I throw out the challenge to you students or readers or skeptics. Check it out. Wherever the gospel has not penetrated in that culture, women are always esteemed as things and suppressed. Wherever the gospel has gone and been embraced, in those cultures, women have been elevated. Even the sophisticated cultures like Greece in Paul's time, The Greeks taught that every man should have three women. Every man should have a relationship with three women. One woman, his wife, to bear his legitimate children. That was the wife. A second woman to be his lover, to have intimacy with sexually. The third woman would be the one that he would take out to dinner and talk with, the conversational partner. The wife was there to bear the legitimate children, and that's all. Now, that was the most sophisticated culture, perhaps, in world history. And yet, that's the way they esteemed women. And in any culture, wherever the gospel was not embraced, man, that's the way women were looked on. So, before you come down on Paul, read history and compare what happened where Paul's gospel was embraced versus where it was not received, and I think you'll change your tune quite quickly. But in the Jewish culture, the law, not the gospel, the law, the woman had no recourse. The man could divorce her, but she had no option whatsoever. Now, Paul uses the analogy by saying, and you were married to the law, and there is no way that you could get out or get away from the law. You cannot divorce the law, and the law is not going to die. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of the law will be removed. Consequently, we gave the analogy on Sunday. Remember, Mr. Law, Mr. Perfect? Perfect, and yet drive you crazy. And you can't kill him because of his perfectly functioning kidney. And you can't divorce him because it's impossible legally. And there's no way out until you understand what Romans 7 says. You die. That's the only way out. And that's what Paul is getting at. The only way out from the law is if you die. And he's going to celebrate that fact, that we are dead with Christ. We died in Christ. We're bound to the law, verse 2, as long as the husband lives. But verse 2 goes on to say, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law. If the husband does die, the problem is, of course, the law won't die. The law is in perfect health. It'll never pass away. So if, while her husband lives, Mr. Law, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, then she's free from that law. The problem is, once again, hubby's not going to die. And therein lies the dilemma, the quandary. So, if she's married to another, she'll be considered an adulteress. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead. Hey, that's the key, not the law dying. It ain't going to happen. And you can't divorce him, but you have died. This is so wonderful. On the cross, the blood of Jesus shed to pay the price for my sins. The body of Jesus broken to free me from the power of sin. But also something else. When he was on the cross, I was crucified with him, Galatians 2:20 says. Therefore, the law has no more jurisdiction over me. You'll never take a dead body into a courtroom trial to be judged by the law. Won't happen. When a guy is dead, he's no longer under the authority of the law. And you died, you see, in Christ. When it finally sinks in, when it finally becomes your own, how happy is that man? Free from legalism. Thus, you're no longer down on yourself. You're no longer preoccupied with your failings, your lack of prayer, your lack of love, your lack of anything. The rules and regulations and expectations that you've put around yourself, you're no longer trying to live up to. You're no longer being a self-righteous prude when you do your rules and regulations and then look down on others. Well, what's wrong with them? And you're no longer depressed when you don't do your rules and regulations, saying, oh my goodness, why even bother? I'll just stay home and watch TV forever. You avoid the whole syndrome. And that's what it is, a syndrome, when you're surrounding yourself with legalism, rules and regulations and expectations. You're either a self-righteous prude or you become depressed beyond belief. Finally, when you realize no more expectations, no more obligations as it relates to a legal system, you're really free to just love the Lord, and you will do, as we saw Sunday, more than what the law was even demanding. But it's out of love. Not got to, but rather get to. It's wonderful. Paul says, you're dead now, verse 4, to the law by the body of Christ. When Christ's body was crucified to the tree, so too, positionally, man, see it. You're dead, that now you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit, love and joy and peace. Good stuff. Married to the one who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. Forget the law. You're now married to Mr. Love, no longer Mr. Law, Jesus Christ. A Christian who finally throws off the yoke of legalism will become fruitful. Fruit unto God. A church will grow. Believers will just become excited about their relationship with Jesus instead of becoming judgmental of others and analytical and depressed and cynical. Paul says you're free. Now, he goes on to tell us in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, the motions of sin, which were by the law, they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Oh man, the law was always showing me what a miserable failure I am. How I wanted to do this and do the other and avoid this and avoid the other. But the law was always there, perfect in its standard, making me feel like a real idiot. Because I can't do it. But, verse 6, we are now delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, we should now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Whole new way of living. Jot down, you note takers, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, there's something new happening. What's that? The new covenant, the new Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. No longer will I give you tables of stone, the Lord declares in the new covenant, but I will write my will upon what? The table of your heart. It'll be an adventure. Every day, I might have you get up at 4:30 one morning to seek my face and to pray, and I'll wake you up and I'll stir your faith. Other times I might whisper in your ear, sleep in. And that's just as much as being in the Spirit as when you got up at 4:30 a.m. If you're just obeying to the best of your ability what you feel the Lord is stirring in your heart daily, hourly, moment by moment, you see. That's the way Christianity was meant to be. What have we done? We have reconstructed legalistic systems and expectations personally and as churches. And all it does is make prudes, judgmental people, or depressed folks, one of the two. It's not the way it's meant to be. You're to live in a newness of the Spirit, moment by moment, just obeying and yielding and wondering, Lord, what next? That's the way the Lord wants you to be living. Throw off the yoke of legalism. I dare you. Walk in the Spirit. He's real. He lives inside of you. Just respond to what He's directing you. And man, It's the way to live. It's not an excuse for lethargy. It's not a way into apathy or carnality. No. The Lord will have you on an adventure where you will do more than you were doing with your little structures and legalistic systems, you see. It's great. Serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known coveting, literally, or lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lusting or coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me, it slew me. Now the law, verse 12, is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now Paul is pointing out here, look, the law is not sin. It is the epitome of perfection. But what the law has done, it has shown me my weaknesses and my sin, you see. Paul said, I wouldn't have known about lusting had I not studied the Scriptures as a Pharisee. And Paul was the most learned man of the Old Testament Scriptures in that time in history. But here's what happened. The more he studied the law, the more he said, oh no, I thought I was pretty good. I now know that I'm lusting. The idea here is not some kind of sensual, sexual sin. What then was he lusting after? What did he discover when he explored the commandment as he sat perhaps at his desk, studying the scrolls, analyzing the Scriptures? He found, oh no, coveting, lusting. It's not just the obvious, the sensual, the despicable, the carnal. It's much more subtle. And I suggest to you that Paul said, I didn't get it until I studied the law. That Paul was interested in prestige. He wanted to be at the top in the religious community, which seems to be a noble thing. He wanted to excel as a scholar. Nothing wrong with that. But as he studied the law, he realized, whoa, it's coveting. It's lusting. I'm lusting for position. I want a reputation. I want prominence. I want people to know how brilliant I am. To see my holiness and spirituality. And he broke. And he said, that's lust. Just like a man might lust after a woman or a Lexus or whatever it might be. A new house. A baseball glove. Paul said, my lust is just as damning. I can't keep the law. And here's the problem. The more he studied the law, the more he realized how far he was from the law. I can recall Peter John, my boy, sitting there on the couch, and he was, 4 years old or so, and he came walking by as I was sitting there on the couch, and he was whistling, and he was snapping. And I stopped and said, Peter, I was reading at the time, what are you doing, Pete? I'm practicing my snaps, he says. I know how to whistle. I'm getting my snaps down. And then he said, as a 4-year-old, when I learn how to tie my shoe, all the hard stuff is done. Have you found that to be true, Peter, John? It doesn't quite work that way. You see, you think, oh man, once I got my shoes tied, I got the whole thing worked out. But the older you get, the more you realize there's a little bit more to life than tying shoes and snapping fingers. It's a little bit more complicated. And so too, in spiritual life, you pour into the scriptures and you think, oh, as I read the law and study the word, my goodness, the more I study, the more I realize how far I am. I used to think I was pretty good until I started studying the word. And Paul said, it slew me. And here's the dilemma. In my attempt to get close to God by studying the scriptures, I found out just how vile I was. And the law, it's good. It's right. But there's no way I can keep it. There's no way I can live up to it. And it slew me. And it became in me death. The law is holy, verse 12, and good and just, but it was working death, verse 13, in me, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. When I see a Pharisee, oh, nobody in this room except for me, but when I see a Pharisee or when I notice that tendency in me, I know it's indicative of a man, of a woman who has not been reading the Word. Because if you're really reading the Word, spending time in the presence of the Lord, like Isaiah, you'll find yourself saying just what he said in chapter 6. After spending the first 5 chapters pronouncing woes on this nation and woe on that people and woe on you and woe on you and woe on you, 5 chapters of woes. In chapter 6 it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and I said, woe is me. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, in the presence of the Lord, realized that what came out of his lips was filthy. Probably not swearing or dirty joke telling. I doubt that seriously. But I would suggest to you from Isaiah's tone and tendency, very possibly criticalness, judgmentalism. And he says, woe is me. And he breaks. And the Lord is so good, because in that story, the Lord then sends an angel to take a hot coal from off the altar and cauterize his lips. Stop the stench, stop the flow of whatever was coming forth from his lips. So when I notice myself becoming pharisaical, or when I see somebody else becoming a Pharisee, in my heart I just know, well, that person has not been spending much time in the presence of the Lord. For if they had, they would find themselves like Isaiah, not saying, woe unto you, but, oh, woe is me, and God is good. That he wouldn't just doom me and damn me and give up on me and turn his back to me. God is good. And a life that's lived in the presence of the Lord flows with praise and thanksgiving. Not judgment and cynicism. And I suggest to you that this what was happening in Paul's life. Something was going on where he was smitten deeply. He goes, whoa, I'm lusting, I'm coveting, and I didn't even know it till I spent time in the scriptures. And I see now that I am a sinner. Now, this is all pre-conversion, folks. Paul is not yet converted when he writes this. It's in the aorist tense, the past tense. Then he gets saved. But watch what happens as his story goes on here in chapter 7. Paul gets saved, but still he struggles. For he says, now we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. For you note takers, for you Bible students, keep in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the end, and the beginning of chapter 3, We don't have time to go there, but I would like you, if possible, to look at it later. For Paul says, basically, there are three types of men. Three types of people. And each one of us in this sanctuary falls into one of those three categories. The natural man, which is the unconverted person. I'm on a natural high. I drink natural beer. I smoke natural marijuana. Back to nature, you see. I'm just me and out in nature. Man, we just have our own thing. Don't need hypocrites in church and stuff like that. Just I'm just a natural kind of guy. Well, read about it. The natural man is the unconverted person. Communes with nature, lives according to his nature. Unconverted. Then there's the spiritual man that he goes on to talk about there in 1 Corinthians. The spiritual man is walking in the Spirit. Born again and full of God's Spirit and walking in the power and dynamic of the Spirit of God. Then there is, number three, the carnal man. Carnal means fleshly, meat, like chili con carne. It's the same kind of thing, chili with meat. True. It's the guy that's born again, but he's living in the energy. Listen, he's living in the energy of his flesh. Interesting. Now, we tend to think the carnal person, the carnal Christian, is living for his flesh. That can be. But it's much more than that. It's living not only for his flesh, but living in the power of his flesh. In other words, it's not just the guy that is a Christian that still goes out and does the world's thing, and that is part of it. If you're doing that, if you're born again, but you're going out and tripping out in the world, I really feel for you because you're the most miserable person in here tonight. Because you have too much of the Lord to be comfortable in the world, but you have too much of the world in you to enjoy the Lord, and you're stuck. Neither fish nor fowl, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. It's a miserable, sad, pitiful place to be. That's why Jesus said, get hot or get cold in Revelation. But if you remain in your lukewarm condition, I will spew you out of my mouth. Listen, the carnal Christian can be that. Living for his flesh. But it's more than that. You can be a very saintly kind of person and be carnal, saintly appearing, but you're living in the power of your flesh, your rules, your regulations, your little legalistic system, and you are, in so doing, carnal like Paul. How many of you think Paul, here in verse 14, was going to the Jerusalem disco to dance and boogie all night? How many of you think Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the scholar, was going out and saying, hey, where can I get some cocaine to snort tonight? How many of you think Paul was going down and purchasing a Playboy magazine when nobody was looking? No. If that's your impression of Paul, you don't understand what he's saying, who he is. Paul says, I'm carnal. Why? Because at this point, although now he's converted, because a carnal person is a Christian who is either living for his flesh or in the energy of his flesh. He's living by his own energy, rules and regulations and legalism, and that's what Paul is referring to here. All commentators agree. He's living in his own energy, wondering why others aren't as spiritual as him. And then depressed because he knows he's not even living up to his own expectations. And he, you're going to see, is miserable. I'm carnal. For that which I do, I understand not, verse 15. For what I would do, I do not. And what I hate, I end up doing. Oh, I want to do what's right, but I end up doing what I hate. Ever feel that way? Dieters? Oh, I really want victory. I'm determined. what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I end up doing. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law, it is good. I do realize that the law is good. The problem isn't the law, it's me. I can't keep it. I'm not even doing what I've determined to do because I'm carnal. I'm looking to do it in my own energy, in my own flesh. Apostle con carne, you see. This is Paul's story, and it's mine very frequently. Now he says, verse 17, it is no more that I that do it, but sin. Hey, what a revelation, Paul. Thank you for sharing that. It's not me. Ever feel that way when you collapse in some sin, in some compromise, in some failure to keep up to some expectation? Paul says, that's not me. It's the sin that dwells in me that I'm sick of and struggling with. It's not me, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, underlying this verse, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Whenever I'm disappointed in myself, it's because I'm denying what God says. What does God say? Johnny, in you, that is your flesh, dwells no good thing. I still struggle with this. Oh, I know it theologically. I can quote the verse from memory. But sometimes I think, there's some good in me, isn't there? Am I really this bad, Father? Now, I know I struggle with this because when I fail, I get down on myself, which means I didn't take seriously what God says. God says, Johnny, in you, your flesh, dwells no good thing. So why are you disappointed? Didn't I tell you straight out? Didn't I record it in black and white? That in your flesh, in your personality, dwells no good thing. Paul understood that. And in this struggle, he's a Christian, but he's carnal. He's living according to the energy of the flesh. He hasn't yet found the secret that he'll soon talk about. He says, I'm convinced that in me, my flesh dwells no good things. By the way, came across an interesting statistic today. 75% of all people who attempt suicide describe themselves as perfectionists. Interesting article, interesting correlation in the news. Those who have a tendency to get so depressed and despair of life, it's because they think in them there's something good, and they're not living up to their self-image. What are we teaching our kids today all throughout the secular school system? Self-esteem. The scripture says, sorry. In you dwells no good thing. And that doesn't depress me. I am free when I finally get it. I'm no longer down on myself, nor do I come down on you. But when I forget this fact, I start coming down on you and I get down on myself too. Paul says, look, in our flesh dwells no good thing. Now the will is present. I want to do good, verse 18. But how, underline that word how, please, or make note of it at least. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good which I would, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that I do. Ever feel that way? Can you relate to Paul in his carnal state? Man, I can. Now, verse 20, If I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. It's not what I want to do. I don't want to have that whole carton of Häagen-Dazs, which I had last night, quite frankly. Do you know how many grams of fat are in one? Listen, one little, you know, the little things you get for $2.85, the peanut butter and chocolate Häagen-Dazs, 89 grams of fat. 89. I've learned a secret. Don't read the label until you're done. Don't even look at it. But be that as it may, Paul says, wait a minute. It's the sin that dwells in me. It's not what I want to do. It's not where I'm at. I'm not looking to be sinful or iniquitous. I don't want that. But it's the sin that dwells in me. Now, by the way, folks, this is how you differentiate between a believer who's caught up in sin, a prodigal, and one who has never been born again. The prodigal was in the pig pen for a while, but he wasn't comfortable there. He came to his senses and he said, why am I eating this slop? Why am I with these pigs? I got to get back to my father's house just to be a servant therein. The prodigal, the carnal Christian, might spend time occasionally in the pig pen, but he's not comfortable there. The pig, on the other hand. Take the pig, bring him out of the pen, wash him in bubble bath, spray him with cologne, put a ribbon in his hair or on his head, put a bow on his tail, and man, clean him up all you can. And watch what happens at the first opportunity when he sees some mud and he goes. That's how you tell the difference between a prodigal and a pig. The pig loves the mud and will head there every time and stay there as long as he can. A prodigal might foolishly find himself in the mud, but he's not comfortable therein. And eventually he comes to his senses and says, get me out of here. I hate this stuff, you see. And that's what Paul's saying. I hate what's going on in me. I find verse 21, then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see, verse 23, another law in my members, my body. In my mind, I want to do the law of God. I want to walk in His ways and keep the commandments. That's truly my determination, my mindset. But my members, my body, my eyes are prone towards lusting. My ears strain to hear something juicy. My tongue wags, oh, so readily to gossip, you see. My mind, oh, I want to worship and walk with you, Lord, only, but my eyes and my tongue and my ears, and on it goes. There's a war going on. And Paul is saying, oh, how to perform it again, which you've underlined or made note of, verse 18. How can I get victory? This war going on inside of me, verse 23, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in these members, in my body. Oh, wretched man that I am. The Greek is very powerful. It simply says, wretched man, me. I like that. Wretched, it's a strong phraseology. Wretched man, me, Paul says, as he is talking about his carnal state. When I was a natural man, the law slayed me. When I became a believer, I found myself once again under legalism and a war going on inside of me. I wanted to live rightly, but a war was raging through my body. Wretched man, me. Now watch this. Oh, don't miss it. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? First of all, what is the body of death? Paul is making an allusion to probably that which happened throughout the Roman Empire in his day, and that is, if you killed a man in the first degree, they would take the corpse of that man that you killed and tie it to you. And you would be forced, under penalty of death, to drag that dead body, the person that you killed, for a certain amount of time. Often the stench and the sickeningness of it and the guilt and everything else would kill the person who was carrying around that dead body. The body of death. It is probably to that which Paul is referring. Oh, this stinking body. Who's going to free me from this baggage that's dragging behind me? My failures, my shortcomings, my sinful tendencies. Who's going to free me? Man, can you relate to this? I think most of us can. If you can't relate to this at all, please see me afterwards. We'll have an immediate canonization. Who shall deliver me? Now, Paul, good for you. He is now ready to lead us into an explosive, liberating truth, because in verse 18 he says, how can I get victory? Now, after struggling a little longer, he says it's not how, it's who. Who is going to deliver me? And now he's only a verse or two away from the most exciting part of Romans, you see, because he's no longer looking to how. He realizes it's he. Many Christians in the Rogue Valley, many Christians in the Applegate congregation presently, are concerned with how. Please give me procedures, programs, power. This will inevitably lead to a perpetual struggling, because you see, if we develop programs or procedures, when you keep your program, it's going to make you look down on others, and you won't keep it inevitably. You'll eventually drop the ball, and then you'll go into this depression. And we won't see you around here for weeks or months or years or maybe forever, because you're defeated. You couldn't keep your own procedures. And yet this is what my flesh always wants. How? 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 And the Bible always says, he. But please give me the procedures. The 12-step program, I know it's the key. No. That's the oldness of the letter. That's legalism. That's rules and regulations that will haunt you and only make you aware of your continual, perpetual failure. Who shall deliver me from this body of death that I drag around with me? And then there's a parenthesis. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, from the context and in the language, it's Paul sneaking in this sentiment probably before he even expected or intended to. This should have been probably the ending of chapter 7, leading into chapter 8. And a lot of commentators and scholars have pondered this. Why does he say the answer here and then go back to the drama, the dilemma, the last part of verse 25. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but the flesh the law of sin. I want to serve God's law in my mind, but my flesh, man, it's just always in sin. The answer to that, I believe firmly, is that you put a parenthesis around the first part of verse 25. Paul says, who shall save me from this body of death? Oh, I know the answer. And then he has to go back into the drama again, you see. Kind of like for my birthday, I came in the house and Benjamin was sitting that afternoon at the kitchen counter saying, oh, Daddy, I can't tell you that I'm drawing you a Bible story picture. And that was his present to me, you see. I can't tell you I'm drawing you this picture. It's like he just couldn't contain it. It just kind of came leaking out of him. Daddy, man, I'm drawing you a picture for your birthday. And I sense that same sentiment in Paul. Oh, who shall save me? Oh, thank God. Through Jesus Christ, that's the key. It's Him. You see, it's a person. Not a procedure. It's a person. Not a program. And let me say this. Your patience is good. I'll let you go in just a minute. But don't miss this next moment. It's not a procedure. It's not a program. It's not a power that you receive somehow with the laying on of hands. It's a person. And it is not only not a procedure, a power, or a program, but this is a little bit more difficult for me. It's not a principle either. What do you mean, John? Think with me for just a moment. Tune in. Listen carefully. At this point in my study of Romans, I can say, wow, I get it. I'm the freest man on the face of the earth. The penalty for my sins is paid on the cross. The power of my sins is broken by the cross. Preoccupation with sin eliminated because I'm dead to the laws and rules and expectations. I died with Christ. I'm free. I get it. It's a principle I'm going to jot down in my journal and rejoice in. But wait. The principle is true. But it will not bring about the life that I'm craving for. Even though I am no longer placing on myself rules and legalistic regulations, even though I no longer am down on the weakness of my flesh because I understand the implications, my flesh dwells no good thing. I've got the principle down. But in the past several days in my own walk, I had to sit down with Tammy and explain to her, you know what? I've got these principles down so well and I'm so grateful for them. But in the past few days, I've been on edge. My temper has flared up on a couple of occasions. I found myself just acting ugly. Ever do that? Don't look at me that way. We'll pray for you, Pastor. And I was taken back by the ugliness of my own flesh. And I thought, wow, these principles of Romans are so real to me. And the Lord dealt with my heart again, saying, hey, you are free, John. But you see, you're missing out on only what I can produce as you spend time with me. Not legalistically, not out of obligation or to prove that I'm some sort of a spiritual giant or whatever. some kind of a carnal motivation. Just missing out. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Even if you have the principles down and the theology right. Without me, there'll be no self-control and peace and love and joy and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and all of that fruit. It only comes from one place, and that is in the presence of the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a true story. So I found myself in the past few days really drawn, eager to be in the presence of the Lord because of an awareness of this. It's not just how. I already knew that. I've always been, in recent years, leery of programs and principles. But what's intrigued me is positional truth. Seeing who I am in Christ and the finished work of the cross, and that's been a theme in my life. In recent days, though, the Lord is reminding me once again. It's me spending time with me, not legalistically, but just because without me, Johnny, you can do nothing. So this afternoon, I found myself just enjoying the Lord, bowed down with my face buried in the bed, kneeling there beside the bed, just enjoying the Lord. And as I quoted earlier, James 1, that's where I was just praying through that passage and almost losing track of time. You know how that works. You're just in the presence of the Lord and you just find yourself just wiped out, blessed. And as I got up, I went over to the window. It's kind of stuffy, and I opened the, true story, opened the window up, and I got my finger caught in between the sliding glass and the other window that was permanent there. And the thing went whoosh, and I found my finger stuck there momentarily. And it was real interesting. I didn't get mad. Now, in the past few days, those were the kinds of irritations that I would find myself just, you know, ever do that? You know. And it wasn't because I was reading a book on how not to get mad when your finger gets stuck in between the sliding window. It's just because the Lord's presence was being enjoyed. Who shall deliver me? Not how or what positional truth theologically, but who shall deliver me? Like Paul, I say to you, I'm a week ahead. I can't get into this, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the key. He is the key. Let's pray, shall we? Give us a desire, Father, to take advantage of the opening, the liberty to come into your presence anytime we desire, to be in your presence continually. And I would ask, Father, that those of us that are still looking for the how-tos might find ourselves being drawn to just being with you. And those like me, Lord, who are looking at positional or theological truth, as good as it might be, might find ourselves once again just drawn to thee. For we, like Paul, understand the wretchedness that comes in trying to keep rules and expectations. We've found his experience to be ours. And we also are discovering His solution to be the singular one for us as well. Father, Your Son. And may these people, may my family, may all of us, Lord, individually just find ourselves in Your presence. For You, Jesus, are our living, risen deliverer. And I pray that we would not go back under some kind of legalistic spirituality, but just live in Your presence and be guided by Your Spirit daily. Draw us to You, Lord. Draw us, Lord. In the name of Jesus, Father. Amen.